Fred didn't tell you the whole story. I was mainly responsible for that hymn. The last time I heard it sung was a few years ago way up in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And I haven't heard it sung since. I think it's a beautiful tune and a beautiful hymn. So I pressed him to sing it again tonight. I want to read one verse in Romans chapter 3 to open the meeting tonight, and then I'm going back to an Old Testament picture. A man who preaches the gospel has to get a few bolsters for himself once in a while, for you don't see many results from your gospel preaching. And I want to read the third verse of Romans chapter 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? That's a good bolster for a gospel preacher. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? I've been a businessman most of my life. Several years ago, I was working for the company out of the Kansas City branch. It was the hangover from the depression years of 1930. And we had an account with a certain dealer amounting to about $75,000. And we couldn't collect. And it was a headache. So we got one of our high officials out of the home office in Chicago, the branch manager from Kansas City and myself, went out to this town, we spent the day there, and on the way back we stopped for supper at Clay Center, Kansas. I had often spoken to this branch manager about his sins and about his soul and about being saved. And that night at the supper table, some way the question came up, and the branch manager said to the high official from Chicago, "You know, this man McGee believes in literal punishment, and he believes in literal fire." And the man from Chicago, he took one look at me, and he said, "McGee, do you mean to tell me that a man with the intelligence that you're supposed to have would believe in literal fire?" I said, "I not only believe it, but the Word of God says so. It speaks of a lake of fire burning with fire and brimstone. And I believe every word in the Word of God, and hell is a fearful place." Well, after that declaration, I wished I would have had a recording of what was poured onto me. He ridiculed me, and he laughed at me, and he poked fun at me, and he called me just about everything he could, trying to belittle me in every way possible. And I want to tell you, I didn't enjoy it. I didn't have my Bible with me, but it sometimes pays to know the Word of God just a wee bit. We had around 200 miles to drive yet that night. And all the way in, I had a very precious verse. What do you suppose it was? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? There sat a high official in our company, a power in the business world, and he didn't believe. Did that change my faith in any way? What if some did not believe? There he did not believe. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? Thank God, no. So it's a good thing to have a verse to bolster you up once in a while. What if some did not believe? Doesn't make any difference to God's salvation, to God's faith, does it? Now turn back to 2 Kings chapter 6. A beautiful unfolding of the gospel. Verse 24, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, and as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her, On the next day give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, See ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now we'll refer to other parts, but that's all I'm going to read. The story starts in verses 24 and 25 with a picture of every unsaved sinner. There was a powerful foe without and a fearful famine within. And that is the condition of every man and woman out of Christ. If you are unsaved in this meeting tonight, there's a powerful foe that's seeking your destruction. And I don't have to tell you who it is. It's Satan, it's the devil, it's the adversary, whatever name you want to call him by, he is seeking your eternal destruction. And he is a powerful foe. Satan's program is this. He wants to keep sinners happy on the way to hell, and he wants to keep saints miserable on the way to heaven. And he's doing an excellent job at both. How many precious saints of God he is robbing of joy on the way to heaven, spoiling their lives, destroying their testimony, and making them miserable instead of being happy in the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, what a good job he is doing of making sinners happy. The multitude of men and women are in the clutches of Satan tonight, and his path is a rosy one to the unsaved man and the unsaved. The scripture of the pleasures of peace. Not the whole statement. It speaks of the pleasures of for a season. And the sad part is that sin has pleasures for such a short time. The pleasures of sin come to an end far too quickly, and the pleasures of sin are over far too soon, and the pleasures of sin reap a fearful harvest. Satan will do anything to keep a man and woman from thinking about their soul. He will do anything he can to keep them from thinking about eternity. And every man and every woman that is unsaved has a powerful foe without that is seeking their destruction. Then the next thing in verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria. And that's the picture of every unsaved sinner as far as they themselves are concerned. When it comes to the question of salvation, they have nothing. They can do nothing for salvation. They can give nothing for salvation. They cannot produce one thing that will bring salvation. They are dead in trespasses and in sins. They are without hope. They are without Christ. They are without God. They are without a promise. They have absolutely nothing, a fearful famine within. And then it tells the story. The king of Israel walking along, and there was a woman hailed him. You know, most people, when they get troubled about their soul, go to the wrong person. And they go to the wrong source. Naaman, just a few chapters ahead, in fact, just a chapter ahead, he was a man that went to the wrong place, to the wrong person, with the wrong idea in his head. He went to the king of Israel. He came down with money and changed the raiment. And the king of Israel couldn't do a thing for him, and the woman here went to the king, and she found no help. Just as Naaman went to the king of Israel, this woman went to the king of Israel, and she found no help. Do you know to whom to go if you want your sins forgiven? Do you know to whom to go if you want your soul saved? Most people go to the wrong person seeking for help. Then the king said that he couldn't do anything for her. And then verse 29, so we boiled my son and did eat him. That's terrible. It is terrible. A woman that will take her own son and boil him. And you know the tragedy it is, it didn't do any good. The book of Micah chapter 6 verse 7 says this, shall I give the food of my body for the sin of my soul? And here's a woman that gave the food of her body, and it did no good. Surely she couldn't give anything more than this, but she said it did no good. Boiled my son, but did no good. Why does God tell such fearful things as this? Now, the picture's not overdrawn. In our own lifetime, we've seen horror camps that did things far worse than this. And people have suffered far worse than this, and greater atrocities were committed than we have here. But why does God tell such a terrible thing? He wants the sinner awakened to his fearful plight. The powerful foe without and the fearful famine within brings every unsaved sinner to a plight more desperate than this. I know something worse than a woman boiling her son. And what is it? A sinner going out into eternity in his sins. Something worse than a woman boiling her son is an unsaved sinner going out into eternity to meet God. An unsaved sinner going out, never to come back. And he's going to pay the penalty of his sins for all eternity. That's worse than the picture we have here. Then they came to Elisha's house. They thought they were going to destroy Elisha. And I like the opening verse in chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, And I'm glad tonight I can stand before you, and after I've spoken of your condition as sinners, that I can tell you God has something to say to you. God has something for every man and woman lost in their sins. What is it? Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The need was going to be met. It was coming to the very spot where it was needed, and it was going to be sold at a price anybody could afford to pay. That's the wonderful story of salvation. This barley and this meal was going to be sent not outside the enemy's circle that was besieging, but the living God was going to bring it right inside the enemy's armies, and he was going to put it in the gate of Samaria, the very place where the famine was so terrific. It was coming to the very spot it was needed, and it was sold at the price they could afford to pay. You know, that's the wonderful gospel story. It came to the place it was needed. Romans 5 and 8 tells out the wonderful story, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel came to the very spot where it was needed. You know, God has no gospel for good people. God has no gospel for people who are not sinners. And he has no gospel for those who do not admit they are sinners. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the very spot where it was needed. And then at a price anybody can afford to pay. You know, this measure of barley and a measure of flour sold for about 65 cents. That was the price they had to pay. And you know, God has a better price than that. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who cannot afford to pay that price? All you have to do to be saved is to reach out the empty hand of faith. Accept the gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I remember some years ago in St. Louis, when we lived there, we used to go to an old folks' home, like you go to some of these homes around here. I think we used to go once a month. And I preached the gospel there one afternoon. At the close of the meeting, a white-haired lady came up to me, and she said, "You make it too easy. You make this way of salvation too easy." And I said to her, "Well, let me ask you a question. Easy for whom? Easy for whom?" I said, "Do you think it was easy for God to give his only son to die on Calvary? Do you think it was easy for the Lord Jesus Christ to travel across that landscape carrying that cross and to be nailed to that cross? Do you think it was easy for the Son of God to be lifted up before men and to be mocked and to be stripped of his clothing, a spectacle to those standing around? Do you think it was easy for him to have that Roman soldier pierce that side? Do you think it was easy for the Lord Jesus Christ to pay sin's penalty?" I said, "If you think salvation is easy, you take another look at Calvary's cross." And it was not easy for God, and it was not easy for the Lord Jesus. And because of that, it is easy as far as you and I are concerned. I said, "By the way, tell me, how can a sinner be saved if you don't believe what I preach?" "Well," she said, "you've got to make atonement for your sins." "Well," I said, "how?" "Well," she said, "I had a son, and he stole some tools. And he got exercised about stealing the tools. And he took them back and gave them back to the man he took them from." I said, "Do you think that would save his soul?" Oh, it would go a long way toward it. A long way toward it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord at a price anybody could afford to pay. Then the next thing. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God. You always meet that fellow when you preach the gospel. That fellow is always around whenever you preach the gospel. A Lord on whose hand the king leaned. Look what he said. Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Just can't be. The lady I just spoke of answered this Lord on whose hand the king leans, didn't she? It just can't be. Tell a sinner that could be saved. They'll say, it isn't possible. Tell a sinner you may know your sins forgiven. It can't be. Tell a sinner you can be saved for time and eternity. False doctrine. Tell them that the Lord Jesus paid the debt of sin and you can be saved and never be lost. You're a heretic. The Lord on whose hand the king leans runs all through our land today. He's always present whenever you preach the gospel of God's grace. And then notice the answer to him. Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. And I know a lot of folk that are going to be in that category. Somebody was asking me the other day about my brother. I have only one brother. He's 2 years older than I am, and he's on the brink of eternity. That poor man, he's had a stroke. He's had two strokes. His mind is befuddled and bewildered and confused. And the last time we visited him, the last thing Mrs. McGee did, she was down on her knees in front of that brother, pleading with him to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. With tears in her eyes, she was pleading with him, Neil, can't you just believe that Jesus died for you? Can't you just believe that he suffered for you? Can't you just believe that he paid the price of your debt? And we left him, and he's still unsaved. That brother of mine has seen the salvation of God in two very definite instances. He saw God save this man. He saw God transform this man's life. And there was another man by the name of John Delgard. And John Delgard and I were companions in sin before God saved me in the month of January, and he saved John Delgard in the month of October the same year. And my brother has seen God save two great sinners, myself and John Delgard. Do any of you folks here ever know John Delgard? Do you know him? He was a real trophy of grace, Cal. John Delgard and I were companions in sin before God saved me. I didn't know him. Let me tell you the story. Maybe it's better in this other preaching. He came into our country about 2 years before I was saved. He stood about 6'4". He was a giant. He had a hand about twice as big as my big hand. He was the hero of the country. He could outlift, he could outbox, he could outwrestle, he could outdo any young man in the community. And I didn't know him by any other name than Big John or the Big Dave. God saved me in the month of January. My life was changed, and changed in a hurry, and changed completely. We were married that fall and went to Minneapolis in the month of September. In the month of October, we began to get letters from home. They told about a man named Delgard that was saved. I didn't know any man by the name of Delgard. And every letter we got, it told about this man, Delgard, and what a man of God he was, and how he could get into the Old Testament scriptures. We came home at the holidays, came from Minneapolis back to Waterloo, and I went to the Gospel Hall, and I said, "You've been writing me continually about this man, Delgard. I want you to point him out to me." And they pointed right across the hall. Who do you suppose I saw? It was the man whom I had known as the Big Dave and Big John. And that great big man that night, he came over and he talked to me, and I can still see him. He stood there with tears running down his cheeks. And he said to me, "Pat, when you got saved, we used to get together and talk about you. And we used to say, what in the world has happened to that fellow?" He says, "I know tonight." He says, "I know what's happened. And what a change there was in John Delgard." I was going out to my brother's home that very night. I said to him, "Neil, did you know Big John was saved?" He said, "Yes, I knew." I said, "How come you never told me?" He didn't have an answer for that one. I said, "How did you know?" "Well," he said, "I was in Waterloo the other night waiting for the train to come out, and I heard a street meeting. And," he said, "I recognized Big John's voice, and I went over, and I listened. My brother has seen two great sinners get saved. And if he don't get saved very soon, he's going to answer this description here. He's going to see it with his own eyes, and he's never going to eat thereof." Let me tell you, it isn't a very pleasant outlook for this man to think of my only brother, still in his sins, on the brink of a never-ending eternity. And there are plenty of folk in this very category. They're going to see it with their eyes, but shall not eat thereof. That's how close people can be to salvation and never get saved. I know people that have had more than this man had. They've also heard it with their ears. This man saw it with his eyes. But I know people that have seen the salvation of God with their eyes, and they've heard with their ears. You know, that's the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus when he spoke in Mark 9 about the horrors of hell. He said, "If thine hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. He said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out." But he never told them to cut off their ear. He always wants men and women to have an ear to hear the glorious gospel. He never told a sinner to cut off their ear. Now let me hasten to explain. The Lord Jesus is not telling men and women to cut off a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye. But he was using those extreme measures, trying to awaken men and women to the reality of eternity and the horrors of a lost eternity. That's what he was trying to do. Now go on down. Thank God they're not all the lords on whose hand the king leaned. Verse 3. "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Will people perish eternally if they just sit still?" They most certainly will. You don't have to do anything to be lost, and you can't do anything to be saved. That's a fearful position to be in, but that's the position of every unsaved man and woman. You do not have to do one thing to be lost. You're lost already. And all you have to do to be lost forever is to just sit still and do nothing about it. Then in the next breath, I'm going to tell you, you can't do a thing to be saved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all, And all you have to do is to believe that he did do it all. These men reasoned very clearly and they did the right thing. If we sit here as we are, we're going to die. And if you sit there as you are and do nothing about the salvation of your soul, you will perish eternally. Then you go on and see what they did. Verse 5, and they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Tom Westwood, in his little pamphlet on Elisha, calls this place the devil's abandoned camp. I like that. The devil's abandoned camp. That's his description of this place. And you know the devil's abandoned camp is a place called Calvary. 2,000 years ago, he marshaled all of his forces there. There was a carpenter of Nazareth. There was a peasant of Galilee. They called him Jesus. And the Satan was seeking the destruction of that man. And he was seeking to have him put to death. And he marshaled all of his forces and how successful he was. But you know, Satan made one of his biggest mistakes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this tells of Satan's mistake. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2, 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan would ever have dreamt of what was going to come forth from that man going into death, he would never have crucified the Lord of glory. He never for a moment thought such things were going to happen. He had been so successful in the past. He had caused the ruin of Adam. He had caused the downfall of Noah. He had caused David to go into eternity. He had caused Solomon to go into eternity. And no serious results. And here was this man, and he thought he was just another man like all the rest. If the princes of this world had known, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. And Satan made a tremendous mistake when he put this man of all men to death. And from that day to this, when that man came forth in resurrection, Satan keeps as far away from that place called Calvary as he can, and he seeks to keep every man and woman away from that scene on Calvary's hill. For if you get to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, your soul is going to be saved and your sins are going to be forgiven. And I think Tom Westwood has a beautiful title, The Devil's Abandoned Camp, the place called Calvary. He no longer tries to get men and women there. He tries to keep them away from it in every possible way he can. But notice they went. Verse 6, for the Lord hath made the hosts of Syrian to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and you know what did they find? What's the first thing they found? What is the first thing they found? They did eat and drink, and then what's the next thing they found that they came out with? And carried thence silver. What does silver speak of? Redemption. The first thing they came out with was redemption. It's a wonderful thing to get to Satan's abandoned camp The Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to get to that man on that cross as your Savior and to do and come out with what these men came out with. The first thing they brought forth was silver and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. But you know, they didn't keep it hid very long. I've seen that scripture literally fulfilled. What a beautiful picture it makes. Right in your own state of Iowa a few years ago, I saw a young man and his wife get saved. He was bashful beyond all measure. He was so bashful he could hardly talk to you. And he came up to me one night after they were saved, and they said, "Would you and Mrs. McGee please come over and stay with us?" That was the very thing we were dying to do, but he was so bashful he was afraid to ask us. I said to him, "I don't know of anything in the world we would love more than to come over and to stay with you." And I saw that scripture literally fulfilled in that home. They were newly saved, and at night when we had no meetings, there they were sitting in the dining room around the old dining room table with their Bibles in their hands, and John would say, "May, come here. I want to show you something I found." And he would read her a scripture that he had especially found and enjoyed. And then May would be over in her chair. She'd say, "John, come here. Look what I found." And you know, they were going from tent to tent, and they were finding the wonderful things in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing to do what these men did, go in and find the riches of Christ. I remember Doc Littlefield in Kansas City telling me once about when he was first saved. And he said one day, he ran across John 10 and 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And he said he went to the gospel hall that night, and he got some of the Christians together, and he said, "Look what I found. I have eternal life." It's a wonderful thing to go into the tents and bring these things out, isn't it? What a picture of a newborn soul getting into the Word of God, finding these precious truths, and not being satisfied with one thing, but going from tent to tent and bringing out the riches of Christ. You used to do that, Cal. I know you did. Louis told me about the early days here in Lyman of how you fellas, he said, you never traveled if you didn't have your Bible in your hip pocket. And you're reading the scriptures, and it's a real thing in the experience of those who are genuinely saved. Then they thought they were going to hide it. A soul saved from hell, going to keep it a secret? A soul with her sins forgiven, keeping it a secret? It can't be done. When a soul is delivered from going down to the pit, let me tell you, it don't remain a secret very long, does it? Verse 9, "Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." And what did the king do? Just like most people do when you tell them you're saved. You remember Nick Peterson up here in Atlantic, don't you? He used to come down here quite often when I was here. You know, Nick Peterson had this very experience. He told me of how he was raised a young man in Denmark. I like the description he gives of soul trouble. He uses a word that's not common amongst assemblies. He said, "I was in turmoil about my soul." I never heard that word turmoil used in connection with soul trouble. But let me tell you, it's a very fitting word, isn't it? I was in turmoil about my soul. He said, "I went over to an old shoe cobbler's shop. And he said, I told the old shoe cobbler I was in turmoil about my soul. And he said the old shoe cobbler went over and he got his Bible from behind the counter and he read to him John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And Nick says, right there, I found Christ. Then he said, now it's so easy, I'll just have to tell other folk and they'll see it right away. And he said, I went right over to my brother and I told him. And he said, you know, he didn't believe it at all. And this was 30-some years later. And he said he still doesn't believe it. I didn't see Nick the last few years of his life. The last time I saw Nick, he was getting ready to go back to Denmark and tell that brother again the story of salvation. I never saw him after he came back. 2 or 3 summers ago when I was in Atlantic the last time, I said to Mrs. McGee, it's strange that Nick hasn't been out to these meetings. I picked up your Atlantic newspaper the next morning and I knew why he wasn't out. He'd gone to be with the Lord at midnight the night before. But he found out just what these people do. These men said they'll go and tell the king. So they came and called unto the, verse 10, so they came and called unto the porter of the city and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians and behold, there was no man there. Neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents that they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see. The king says, it can't be so. It's only a trick. They're laying a trap. They know we're hungry. They're out there hiding. When we let down our guard in the least, they're going to come and take us. That's what most people say when you tell them about being saved. It can't be so. You know, he was still remembering what the Lord said. The Lord on whose hand the king leaned was having its effect upon this man. Terrible thing to be that Lord. I just came here, we were in Avoca, Minnesota in the month of January. And Bob Herman, with whom we stayed, he's the man that has a family of 12 children. I saw Bob Herman sit in a tent one night, and I saw God save him right in that tent. And everybody in that tent knew that Bob Herman was saved. He'd been lost for about 3 weeks. And he got a brand new tractor during that 3 weeks, and he didn't get a bit of joy out of that brand new tractor because he was so completely lost. And God saved him right in the middle of that meeting. And in that same meeting that night, there was a young woman, a neighbor lady, and her husband, and I believe it was a sister-in-law. And that young woman was desperately troubled about her soul. And there wasn't a person in the tent that didn't know that Bob Herman was saved that night with the change in his expression and his actions. And that woman saw him get saved. And the woman that was with her began to mock. And she began to laugh. And she began to jeer. And she began to make fun. And that woman went out of that tent unsaved. And as far as we know, she's still unsaved tonight. Her husband about 2 years ago went out into the milk house and put a shotgun to his head. And went out into eternity. And I've seen those people pictured, the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned. And if that woman goes to a lost eternity, the woman that laughed her out of that night in that tent is going to be the one that's going to suffer the penalty. The king would not believe. He said it's only a trap. But notice verse 14. They took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan. That's a good thing, a good place to end the journey. They went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messenger returned and told the king. The Jordan speaks of the death of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to trace all your enemies to the death of Christ and see how they came to an end there. There is no enemy so fearful as our sins. And you trace those sins to the death of Christ, and they're gone, aren't they? There's no enemy so unrelenting as Satan. And you trace that being's history to the death of Christ. And what happened? He was defeated, wasn't he? Trace your enemies to the River Jordan and see the pathway strewn with the things they have thrown away, and get to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful trail to follow. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. That's the lesson that's drawn by them following the pathway to the River Jordan. And there the trail ended. The precious death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. I wonder if there's one soul tonight that's willing to believe the precious word of God. It was carried out just exactly as God said it. And any man or woman that will trust the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promise of eternal salvation will be definitely carried out. And then you can read the rest of the chapter. Verse 17, and the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came upon him. Verse 19, the last part of the verse, and he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. It's a fearful thing to see a man. It's a fearful thing to see a woman destroy their souls forever. It's a fearful thing to see men and women make a decision that's going to bring their eternal destruction. And after all, men and women decide their own destiny. The cross on Calvary's hill is placed squarely across every path, and men and women have to make the decision, will you have this man as your Savior or will you not? And this man made his own decision. He destroyed his own life and he destroyed his own soul. He said, these things can't be. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? Thank God there are most of us in this meeting tonight. We know what it is to be saved. And the unbelief of those who will not have him does not change the faith of God in the least. Thank God for that. God would like to have every one of you in this room saved tonight. May it be so for his name's sake. Let us pray.